Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 23 in order to get the flow of Paul's words. Philippians 4, listen carefully to verses 10 through 23. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What is the most pressing need in your life right now? What are maybe the next two or three most pressing needs? And that list probably overlaps fairly significantly with the answer to some other questions, like, what do you worry about most frequently? And what are the most frequent causes of conflict between you and others? And what robs your joy most frequently? Since you have now sat under the preaching of the entire book of Philippians, you recognize those questions are in fact the central themes of Philippians. Is that a coincidence? Of course not. Our needs, or what we think we need, is front and center of our existence as a creature. You spend, as a matter of fact, probably most of your time meeting some or other need you have. Just think of work. That's the majority of your life. And then sleep and eating and all the other things. You're always meeting needs. You Broomallians are very needy people. So we come to the end of this book of Philippians. And to the promise, as we saw, that's like the capstone that finishes off the book and encapsulates, as it were, the whole book. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So let us make sure that we can take that promise for all that it is worth and not shortchange it. Let us use it to the fullest extent we possibly can. First, then, let us start off by situating this text within our book. I think that I am probably the last person preaching through Philippians. So we're ending the book of Philippians, and here we have this final greeting of Paul to the Philippians. This is the situation of the text. Paul's in prison. He was arrested. He was sent to Rome. Now he's in prison. And in Roman prisons, the government says, "Why should we pay to feed you? You're the one who committed the crime. You take care of that yourself." And so for Roman prisoners, if no one brought them anything, they went hungry. And so Paul is in dire need He needs people to continue to supply his needs. And the Philippians, from the very beginning, had been donating to Paul, had been providing for his needs on a regular basis. And they've done it again. They've sent a man, now that they've heard he's in prison, they sent a man, Epaphroditus, to bring money, food, stuff. It doesn't list it, but all of his needs, all that he needs was supplied in this gift given through the hand of Epaphroditus. So verses 10 through 23, the flow is, I rejoice that your care has flourished for me again. You cared about me, but you lacked opportunity. In other words, a long time ago, they had been giving to him regularly. Somehow that ceased, intermitted. It's been 10 years since he established the Philippian church. And now that they hear he's in prison, that's their opportunity. Either they didn't have the money in the meanwhile, or they didn't know where he was. It doesn't say. But now there's an opportunity that's clear for them, and they've struck while the iron is hot. And Paul says, I'm glad. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that you're giving to me again. But he wants to be very careful not to be misunderstood. He's not a money lover. And so he says, not that I'm speaking in regard to need. Because I've learned, and you heard an excellent sermon last week about this text, to be content in every circumstance. So I'm not saying that I'm discontent and I'm glad now that you've given this money because I was getting pretty mad and you made me happy. No, he says, I was content before your gift arrived. Nevertheless, even though I was content, you did really well to share in my distress. And he rehearses the history of their giving to him. He says, in the beginning of the gospel, so as he was going into Europe to preach the gospel in all of these Roman cities among the Greeks, he planted the church of Philippi. Then he went through two towns, passed through, and went to the city of Thessalonica. And then he went south into where Greece is. So he went through Corinth and down to Athens and so forth. So he went over and down. Well, this is his rehearsal. He says, you Philippians know at the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. So he said, no one entered into an account, is the literal word there. No one entered into an account of giving and receiving, but only you, only the Philippians, had given to him regularly. And he says, and even before I left, when I was in Thessalonica, which is just the next town over, you had given to me twice. And he was only there, the Bible says, 3 weeks. So they had immediately, as soon as the church was planted, and immediately and following through in his ministry, they had been regularly contributing to him. And he says then, he wants to be careful not to be understood. Not that I seek the gift. I'm not ultimately concerned about your gift. That was great, and I thank you for it. But I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. So just as he said, love does not seek its own, it seeks the needs of others, and you ought to seek the needs of others, that he's been saying through the whole book of Philippians, he's not all of a sudden becoming a great hypocrite. Meet my needs, meet my needs. He's saying, even you giving to me, I'm glad for you and your needs, because fruit is abounding to your account. And he says, I have all that I need, and God is well pleased with the gift that you've given. And now God will supply all your needs. And then he sends greetings from the church of Rome and the people in Rome, especially those who are among Caesar's own household, back to Philippi. So verse 20 is, as it were, 19 and verse 20 are as the capstone of this book, because they encapsulate the whole reason that he's writing the letter. They gave him this gift, and he's writing back to the church, and he's summing up the meaning of all their needs in Christ. So you would expect then that these texts, verse 19 specifically, God will meet all your needs, to cohere, the meaning of it, to cohere with everything that's gone before, to be taken in a sense that is coherent with the whole entire letter that's gone before it. So here is this great promise. My God shall meet all your needs in Christ Jesus. How should we understand it? Well, we live in the Hallmark card era. I think I got a card just recently that there is nothing else in it besides this text, Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That poor little text ripped out stuck all by itself in this card. Well, what does this text mean, all by its lonesome? The title of the sermon is Never Read This Verse Again. Let's see what I mean by such a title. So, Paul does not want us to understand this promise in the following ways. This promise is not the golden ticket to worldly satisfaction. Is this a legitimate concern? To take this promise this way? Yes. He had just said in Philippians 3, verse 18, for many walk. He said, join in following my example and note those who walk like me, who live a life like I'm living. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now, why is he warning them? Is he just saying the whole wide world? Well, that's self-evident. It seems like he's saying that there are people within the realm of the church, many of them even, who are enemies of the cross of Christ, that even though they are somehow or other connected with the church, they are antithetical to the cross itself, because they are living for nothing more than the things of this earth. They have their mind set on earthly things. And so it is a valid concern, even for those in the church. By worldly, Paul does not want us to take it in a sense of worldly satisfaction. I do not mean physical over against ethereal, bodily over against spiritual. That's not what Paul is doing, because he indeed is talking about their physical needs. But worldly in the sense of the world system. That is, the system of thought and life and values and the view of the world that is without God. Adam and Eve fell into the system following the devil, because when they took of that fruit, they said, I will have this without God. I will have it apart from him. I will have this pleasure or joy or wisdom or knowledge or good thing in a manner away from God and without God. And so thus began what the Bible throughout calls the world. And when he says, do not be conformed to this world, that's what he means. We are not to take it in a way that makes stuff our chief end, in a way that does not love God or gain God. So if we're thinking about our needs in a God-less way, in a way in which our life and the enjoyment of it, even life itself, in a way that doesn't have God in it, as an enjoyment of God, that would be a worldly way of living our life. So this promise is not offering worldly stuff to worldly hearts. In the same way that the world would think about their lives, Jesus said, do not worry about what you will eat or what you will drink. All these things the Gentiles seek after. And by that he meant the unbelievers. Their life is centered around the continuous cycle of filling my belly and clothing my body, and it never gets higher than that. The Gentiles seek after these things, and the implication is, and nothing else, no more, nothing higher. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So you can have all your worldly goods supplied to you and still not love God, can't you? There are many wealthy people who do not love God. You can have all this world's goods, even as a Christian, and not love your brother or God. And he says, if you see a brother in need and you shut up your heart from him, even though you have this world's goods, how can the love of God dwell in that person? And so do you see there's a way to relate to our needs and our possessions and our things that is either loving God or not loving God? There's a worldly view of this promise and a godly view of this promise. It's not given to satisfy selfish people. Think of the rich man and Lazarus, that parable told by Christ. The rich man fared sumptuously every day, has all that he needs. Outside of his gate this one poor man, Lazarus, who wishes he could just eat the things that fell off the table. They both die. The rich man raises his eyes in hell, Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. And what does Abraham say to the rich man? He said, "You had your good things in life. And likewise, Lazarus is evil things, and now he is comforted and you are in torment." What does that mean? That all those who have good things in this life will go to hell? Well, certainly not. There's many other scriptures that would contradict such an idea. But what does it mean? You had your good things. That is, you had what you wanted. You had all that you wanted. And you wanted nothing more. And you got it. You did not have God, you did not seek God, you did not want God, and so you did not get God. As Jesus said, those who do their good works to be seen of men, to receive praise and honor and glory from other humans, which is not wrong in and of itself, because he tells us elsewhere, let your light shine before men. But it's wrong when that is your goal. So he says to them, of them, they have their reward. That's all they sought, and that's all they get. And so this promise should not be taken. My God shall supply your every need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, as the golden ticket of satisfied with your stuff. Ah, my stuff. Yes. God is the great Amazon.com in the sky, and this is the credit card of which none greater can be conceived. This is not what this is. So it is not an enticement to worldly hearts to love worldly things and to have all their worldliness satiated. So we should not read it in the light of a worldly heart. And we should not read it in a way that it is promising something that it is not. Remember this poor little text. I'd say that this is in the top 10 of text pulled out of context and stuck on cards, wouldn't you? How many times have you seen, "My God shall supply your every need," stuck on some other material by itself and forwarded to you in some fashion? Well, we should not interpret this promise in a way that is against the grain of its own context. This promise does not give you unconditional health, wealth, and stealth. Health being the flourishing of your body and your mind. Wealth being the flourishing of your possessions and of your property. And stealth being that God protects you and hides you from all bad things that could ever happen to you. It does not promise unconditional health, wealth, and stealth. For instance, in the context, we have to take account that the Philippians have been giving to Paul. "You have lavished your gift on me. You have given to the Lord. It's a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. And my God will meet your needs." So we should be wary of just abstracting it out of the context of their interaction with God and his kingdom. That doesn't mean that for every dollar you give, God gives you a dollar. I'm not trying to preach some fluff like that. But we ought not to wrest it from that context. Christ said, "Store up treasures in heaven, not on earth." Well, how do you do that? It's not by nothing. You do something in order to store up treasure, like giving. As Paul said, "I look for the fruit that abounds to your account." Because you giving away your little gold and silver coins is getting you something vastly, eternally better than gold and silver coins. So he was glad for them giving because they were laying up treasures in heaven. Well, that's a conditional kind of thing. Others will have bigger heavenly accounts because they have given more. And don't try to use human measures to measure that out, because Jesus said that woman with the two mites gave more than all those rich men stacked up. So don't let your poverty suddenly make you afraid, "Oh no, the rich man has an advantage over me." No, maybe not. It's out of the proportion of your heart. He says, "Those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly. Those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully." And so there is conditionality in God's way of responding to you. Jesus said, "Give, and it shall be given unto you." good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men heap into your bosoms. And so God doesn't say that everything coming to you is just absolutely unconditional in every sense of the word. For example, if you will not work, and I mean that willfully, not that you are unable to work or can't find a job or are going through a time of unemployment, but if you stubbornly are choosing against all opportunities to just not work, well, God says, don't feed that person. So he will stop doing that and go out and look for a job. And so your needs are not met unconditionally, because if you are flaunting the duties God has given you, well, God may make it hard for you so that you stop that and be responsible. He says again, you don't have because you don't ask, right? So isn't that a conditional clause? If you were to ask, I would give it to you. But you never asked me. You started to settle on the paychecks keep coming and the stuff keeps coming and the crops keep growing and this just is the way of nature. You forgot me, so I withheld it so that you'd remember it's me who gives you these things. So that's why Jesus tells us to ask God to give us this day our daily bread. Not because the atheists have scientific causes for their prosperity and we have religious causes. No, they just don't recognize that all those things that are the ways of the world are God's gifts to them. And so this promise is not offering us unconditional wealth. Just here it is, God will supply your need, just sit back, do nothing. That's not what Paul is intending at all. Nor is it implying that God is going to guard you from every hardship, that all your needs being met will be like that before the heat ever gets turned up on you. Because Paul is suffering and has suffered a lot. A lot Paul has suffered. He says just previously in verse 29 of chapter 1, it has been granted to you, Philippians, to suffer for his sake. Granted. Granted to you. That means it's a good thing. It's something from God. God sees it as a gift, not a curse. It has been granted to you to suffer for his sake. So did this promise that Paul gets out of his own mouth not apply to Paul? My God shall supply your every need. Listen to some of the things that Paul went through. 1 Corinthians 4:11. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed, and beaten, and homeless. He says again in 2 Corinthians 11:27. He's speaking of his sufferings, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Paul is in prison. Well, maybe Jesus had more faith than Paul. Paul lacks faith, that's why he suffered so hard. That's why he's not claiming this promise, my God shall supply your every needs. That's why he lacks so much. Well, birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, isn't that a need? Shelter? Fundamental need? Why didn't he have a place? So, we can't take this promise ripped out of the book of Philippians, the prisoner, Paul, for the sake of Christ, preaching the gospel, and say that this promises you unconditional health, wealth, and stealth. Just donate to my ministry. Paul said just previously, I have learned, not I was born knowing, but I have learned in whatever state I am, whatever kind of circumstance, to be content. I have learned by going through it painfully and longly to suffer, to go without, to have my needs, at least in the American sense, not met. I've gone hungry, I've gone naked, I've been freezing cold at night, I was floating in the sea for like 2 days. I went without. Everyone hates me. Everywhere I go, people throw rocks at me until I'm dead. And I barely revive and they carry me out of the city. Paul has had a hard life. And so, Paul can't mean that this promise saves you from all trouble, saves you from ever having to learn contentment. In case you thought that this promise is like, oh, I got a need, boom, the need is immediately met, so there's no time gap between the recognition of the need and the supplying of the need. Everything Paul just said contradicts such a notion. I had to learn to become content while I was lacking. I learned to suffer want. And so expect you will learn as well. You will learn to be content through difficulty, not because God spares you from all difficulty or meets your needs within a split second so that you never learn patience or contentment. No, as a matter of fact, he does, as we read in the beginning in our responsive reading, the opposite of that when he said in Deuteronomy 8, the Lord caused you to hunger. He made you hungry, which means he took away food. Not that he just caused your stomach to be more hungry than normal, but he put them in a wilderness where there was nothing growing but scorpions. And then he fed them so that they would learn that all of their needs and all their life is not about the stuff, but it's about God. That they live by the word of God and every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So don't expect more than Paul did. Peter says the same thing. He says, speaking of their salvation, the salvation revealed on the last day, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. Hear the word need. So let's redefine what we mean by needs. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So maybe one of your needs that God will meet is a trial. And that sounds unpleasant. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All you've experienced of praise and honor and glory has been from other tiny little ants like you. We're tiny little people, and all of our praise is very tiny. And we say, well done, good job, yes, awesome, you did that, that's excellent. Well, that's from little men that we've experienced it. But God says, I'm going to work in you so that from me, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, I will praise you and honor you and glorify you on that last day. And I will say, well done. Great is your faith at that last day. That's why God gives you trials, because there are things more valuable than the immediate sense of hunger in your belly. So, we're not to take this in a worldly golden ticket to satisfy a worldly heart whose greatest good is the stuff on earth. We're not to take it as the promise of unconditional provision of health, wealth, and stealth so that we never suffer or unbuff our fingernails for even a moment. It's not that. How are we to take it? Well, knowing Christ transformed Paul's mind, and it transforms your view of needs. Isn't that what the whole book of Philippians is about? Remember, this promise is the capstone of Philippians. It's not Hallmark's copyrighted property. It's the Word of God, and it belongs in Philippians. Let's look at the things that transformed for Paul. Life and death are redefined for Paul. To live is Christ. It's living with Christ and living for Christ, bringing Christ to you, he says. I know I won't die because it's needful for you so that I can be there for your joy and progress in the faith. And so living is sharing Christ, preaching Christ, praying with you, bearing your burdens, which is fulfilling the law of Christ. Living, all of my whole life is defined by Christ. And he says to die Dying is redefined. Dying is gain. That means when I come to die, I say, it is better. He says, I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. The danger of wealth is that you're so busy being satisfied with the good things God is giving you that you spend very little time considering anything else. Things that are heavenly, considering Christ and His worth and His value. It tends to be the poor who are rich in faith because they've been stripped away of these other things and, well, they are concentrating on the value and the glory of Christ now. He has become more precious to them. And so it's valuable to have to suffer because you see true riches. For Paul, the need for pride, self-conceit, self-seeking, demanding my honor that is due me because I'm an apostle or I'm the husband or I'm the mother or whatever my position of authority is, those needs that I have that must be met for honor and dignity, that has been redefined. Redefined by the humiliation and exaltation of the Son of God. Christ, though He was in the very form of God, equal with God, He did not demand that everyone treat Him thusly. But He became lowly and spat upon and despised, rejected, smitten by God and afflicted. And then God highly exalted Him. So Paul sees in that my need for self-dignity and being honored as such, Christ didn't do that. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for freeing me, giving me a way to be freed from demanding my own honor. That's been redefined for Paul. What he used to value in life has been totally redefined. He used to view certain things as the most valuable. And now, what does he say? He says in chapter 3, starting at verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellingness, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Everything he used to value has been utterly transformed because he suffered the loss of all things for Christ. And why? For the surpassing value of knowing Christ. If something is greater, it's easy to let go of the lesser. If I said today, which it wouldn't be appropriate because it's the Lord's Day, but let's say we had a catered lunch and we had hired these people to bring in a big banquet. I mean, more than you could ever eat. Thanksgiving dinner. Everybody loves Thanksgiving dinner. Let's say it was that. And then your little peanut butter and jelly sandwich you brought would stay in the plastic bag today. Because there's something surpassing it. And you would be not sad that your peanut butter and jelly sandwich was still in the bag. And so that way, Paul has taken the time, meditated, prayed, sought, that Christ would become precious to him. As Americans, we spend a lot of time watching TV, doing various things, not very much time seeking that Christ would become precious to our souls. And so, as we read Philippians 4:19, we're working with, in very many ways, untransformed minds. Still working with a lot of the satisfaction of the world. And so we tend to think it's a continuity of the satisfaction of the world, as opposed to viewing all things, life and death, praise and dishonor, all things that we suffer the loss of or have as compared with Christ, eternity with Him. Do you know that you're going to live a life that will never, ever, ever, ever end? Just that thought alone blows out of the water anything you have now. Paul's citizenship is in heaven and he awaits the glorification of his body. We will be transformed into the likeness of his glorious body from our lowly bodies. So he is longing for that. I will be a glorious being, more than satiating his physical existence right now. He has learned because of What is the secret? He says, I have learned to be content in all these circumstances. He says, I've learned a secret. And then he says, I can do all things, not all things literally, but all things that I just mentioned. I can do all. It's just literally panta, everything I just mentioned. All I can do, meaning not all things literally, like jump to the moon, but all I just mentioned, all this I can do because Christ infuses his strength into me. How does he do that? He just does it in the same worldly way, like Christ empower my old worldly desires so that I can endure. No. How does Christ infuse strength to him? By making himself surpassingly valuable to Paul. He has strength because he has hope. He knows Christ is more valuable. And so I don't need this. I'm content without it. I have an eternity ahead of me. Something vastly better. I don't need it. I can be content. If you don't do that, you will never learn the secret. It's not just going to happen to you by quoting the verse. It's by looking at all of Philippians, being transformed in the renewing of your mind, seeking, as Paul said, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward, I seek Christ to be found in him, to fellowship with him, even in his sufferings. You can't take 4:19 away from all that. So if you are not pressing on to make Christ your own, make Christ precious to your soul, if he's not, seek it. If he's not much, seek it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Make it your own. That's the only way you'll be content. There is no other secret. There is no other thing. There's no Christian mysticism. Suddenly you'll be content. It's only that Christ is more valuable to you. That's the only thing. That's the secret. And so, Paul is taking this promise to mean this. All of life is Christ. All of life is in eternal glory, looking forward with him in his beauty, in his excellence, in his person, and his people forever, with endless ages. So what are my needs now? While I'm serving in his kingdom, I'm not seeking to store up treasure on earth, making sure that everything's cushy and good for me now. I'm seeking a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So what are my needs in light of all that? Those are needs. So learn it well. Pursue it. So that whether you eat or drink or do anything else, you can do all to the glory of God. So all of your needs are to be transformed by Christ. Your view of your own needs, and therefore what this promise looks to. So trust God for much more than paying the bills, meeting the pressing need. Life is not an end in itself. Solomon found that. If anyone ever sought out to experiment on this, it was Solomon. And he found, I hate life. Everything I have and all this pleasure and all these women and all this money and all this wine and all this property and all these things, I hate it. I'm giving it up to someone else who will be a foolish man after me. So he hated all that he had done under the sun. C.S. Lewis said, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. So what desires are you seeking to find? Are you like those who, Jesus said, they have their reward? Like those who mind earthly things? That doesn't mean who think about any earthly thing. You have to do that. Paul said, thank you for the gift. I needed that. But that wasn't his chief end. That wasn't his all in all. What were the most pressing needs that you listed? God has given you those needs. He's put those needs upon you so that you might consider them in the light of Christ, that they might be a way of coming to know him, a way of you and him interacting in such a way that he meets your needs so that he's caused you to hunger and then fed you, so that you know that you will live by his word and not by bread alone. There's a great text. I don't know, maybe it's my favorite passage in the whole Bible. I'm not sure. I call it the Marianas Trench. That's the deepest spot in the entire earth of the Bible. And he's explaining why there is salvation. Why one person elected and not another. What is God doing? What is God doing with salvation at all? Why is there a whole fall of man, redemption by Christ? Why? Everything. This answer is, in a sense, the reason behind everything. Romans 9, verses 21 through 24. Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump, to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And he's going to answer. Here's his if. What if the answer to all that is this? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, he's going to display it. It's not going to be hidden within God, but the power of God is going to be externalized. To make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory. This comes from Philippians. The riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. The infinite, the eternal, the unchangeable God. Look around you. Just look. See this stuff? Isn't it great? This is the tiniest fleck of the power of God. The tiniest fleck of the beauty of God. Of the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. You've seen but a tiny fleck of it all. And he has chosen you to make known, to put upon you like a cup, pour into you the riches of his glory, which you cannot even conceive yet. You are vessels prepared for glory, the state of glory, in which you will enjoy him forever. All your needs are to be brought under that. Your chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so all your needs are shaped by knowing God and seeing God. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will free you, and you shall glorify me. Your needs I give you so that I can show my power. So God gives you needs, and then he meets them. Not so that you can just be satiated with stuff, but focus on every meeting of God's needs as his personal manifestation of his glory to you. And that's why these two verses 9 and 20 are together. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So never read this verse again without making the glory of God the fullness of all that it contains. Let us pray. Father, we are needy people, and we live in a very lavish society. And you have lavished good things on us. And it says, you give us all things richly to enjoy. They are good things. But let us please not forget our God. Let us not forget you in the midst of prosperity or in the midst of adversity. Let us see both as coming from your hand and both as opportunities for you to make yourself known to us. Because our true good, our true need is to know you, to live in you. Please fill us with your glory. Thank you that you provide all that we need. Lord, may we please be transformed in our view of our needs and of your meaning of those needs. In Christ's name, amen.